Paul has just urged them not to be carried about with various and strange teachings. And he goes on to illustrate that with the idea of confirming the heart with grace and not with the dietary matter. He said with meat, but of course the real meaning here is general food, dietary matters in which they are not profited who walk in them. Now, when you get off the track of what are the spiritual implications of the Scripture, that is, the teachings that fundamentally give us a concept of our relationship to Christ, and you get off into inferential ideas, that is, people infer from the text that says that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They infer from that. Therefore, we have to look after it very carefully, and so then they give us their list of what it means to look after the body. You know, don't drink coffee because it's your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I'm not going to worry about it. It keeps things mellow. Or you know, don't smoke because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not a smart thing to smoke, probably, but it has nothing to do with spirituality, you see, which would be like saying, don't paint your church green because it's a temple of the Lord, so you have to paint it white or gold or something. The inferential things that people derive from texts, therefore, you know, because we are the temple of the Spirit or because of this or that. Here are the list of things you really ought to do if you're going to be 100% in their terminologies. Whatever dietary factors one considers important, you can't make it a spiritual matter. Just make it a physical matter. If you think you ought to change your diet, change it, but don't do it because you're a Christian, because you want to be more holy. Paul makes that a precise point here and goes on to say that it is better for the heart to be confirmed with grace. Even though a number of things might be advisable, they might be more ethically sound. There might be entertainments a person would be wiser not to get involved in. All these things may be true, but the heart is not confirmed by following those rules. Your heart is steadfast in the grace of Christ. No amount of religious determination or religious discipline or asceticism, none of that will avail. There are people who try to assume that Jesus went out and spent some time with the Essenes, who were a very ascetic group of people who lived down in the Negev among the rocks down in the southern part, kind of dry and barren down there. Their souls may be just as barren as the landscape. But there's no indication that Jesus ever did that. The contrary is indicated as far as Jesus was concerned, because he said that John the Baptist, his forerunner, came went into the wilderness and ate locusts and wild honey. Hopefully it was really breadfruit and not actual locusts, although that was a possibility. And he wore animal skins, and he said that the people considered him to be nuts. He hath a devil. Well, it really meant that he was crazy. It's that crazy old coot out there in the wilderness wearing skins. Of course, all of us wear skins. They've just been reoriented one way or another. But Then he said, but the Son of Man, referring to himself, came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a glutton and a winebibber. Now, I'm not sure that they were really right on in that. I think he probably used a certain amount of moderation, but for them, for him to go into the feast and drink the wine and eat the food was gluttony. It's not okay, therefore, to go out and get drunk or to get involved in all kinds of revelries and so forth. The Bible speaks against that. But Jesus did not make a great issue of the human practices. As Paul points out in Romans 14, it's the weak person that eats vegetables. Now, I could get a lot of argument on that from a dietary point of view. I don't know that that would be altogether true in a dietary sense, but that's a purely dietary discussion. It has nothing to do with the spirit. If God ate meat, I guess we can eat meat. Well, you remember, I've mentioned this before, that Abraham's visitors, one of which was obviously something of God, probably what we call a pre-incarnate visit of Christ, was served a kid, freshly cooked. So I guess that sets something of a precedent for us. Anyway, Paul, and I'm using Paul here simply because he's as viable an author of the book as any, and I kind of like it better, because there are a lot of signatures of Paul in here, things that have sort of the marks of Pauline thinking, as he would address the Jews rather than the Gentiles. One reason people might look at it and say it's not quite like Paul is because he's not writing to the Gentiles, he's writing to the Jews. So his expressions might be varied. But it is no big deal, and some people are not sure Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever wrote it, it was sound. It's an obvious part of the inspired scripture, at least obvious to myself. Anyway, Paul here calls these things strange. There are groups of people, quite a lot of groups of people that do pretty well in terms of following Christ and have a pretty good familiarity with the scripture. And you could have fairly good fellowship with them, but then they get off on some kooky trip. They can't just let well enough alone, because now they've got to get into some matters of dress or hairstyle or food or whatever. And an interesting point, then, is what follows here, because it fits right in with that. We'll come to it shortly. He says then, he goes on to say that we have an altar. Now, he has said that the heart ought to be confirmed with grace, not with dietary things, in which they are not profited who walk in them. But he says, we have an altar of which they do not have the authority to eat who serve the tabernacle. Now, what does that mean? Very simple. And the sacrifices of the tabernacle, the priests were allowed to partake of the food that was part of the offering. So you didn't offer the entire animal, and they would they had the authority to eat whatever was not sacrificed. All right, now, that was a way, in a sense, that the Levites got their own living. But he says, we have an altar they do not have a right to eat of. Which ones bring the blood of animals for sin into the holy place through the chief priests? These sacrifices, the bodies of these things, were burned outside the camp. Now, Israel had an encampment around the tabernacle. Whenever they moved, they set up this very extensive encampment where they had, and there was a special place for each one of the tribes The north, the south, the east, and west, they were very carefully placed. Dan, for example, the tribe of Dan was in the north, which might be symbolic because Dan stands for judgment and the north stands for that angle of things. It says, for example, in Psalms, it says promotion comes neither from the east nor from the south nor from the west, but God is the judge. It doesn't say it doesn't come from the north, it's just east, south, to west. But God is the judge. So anyway, there are certain things that can be put together here, and I won't bother to spend much time with it. It's not crucial. But I just wanted to say that they had very orderly encampments around the tabernacles. The sacrifices, once they had been offered, the carcasses were taken outside the camp because it was unclean. The carcasses were now unfit for being in the holy encampment. They took them outside the camp and burned them out there. Wherefore also Jesus, in order that he may sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. So he was taken up onto Golgotha, outside the city, to be crucified. And so he suffered outside the camp. Through the whole Jewish legal system, Jesus was unclean. He was unclean in terms of his interaction with the people. That Jesus would let this woman touch him that was unholy in their sight was a very tragic thing to them. It was very, very unholy. And he ate with sinners. And they got after him for that. He did things that were not lawful. The disciples were shucking some corn as they went through, or some grain, on a Sunday, and they got after him for that. They got after him for healing on the Sabbath. I said Sunday, I meant Sabbath. Got after him for healing on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus did not conform to their religious system, so he was unholy to them. And when they crucified him, they took him outside the city to emphasize the fact that he was unholy, not of their ilk. But then he goes on to say, let us therefore go to him outside the encampment, bearing his reproach. Now see, he starts by saying that those who are identified with the law, or involved in the law, do not have a right under the law to participate in our kind of sacrifice or sacrificial system, which is an inner thing in the spirit. Our temple is within us. The temple of the Jews was an external thing. The laws of the Jews were all external. The interaction between ourselves and Christ is internal. We have our altar inside. And that's why we can have a continual burnt offering. Our temple is constantly involved in the worship of Christ. As I expressed in this meeting or some other meeting, you and I are the worship elements. Your life through the day is a continual prayer to Christ through the Spirit. The Spirit permeates our spirits. Everything that we do is in consonance with that Spirit. It isn't that everything we do is right, but it is that everything we are is an offering to Christ. And you go to your work every day, you get involved in your recreations, as you may have over the weekend. There was a bash up at one of the houses, I think, on the 4th of July, on Thursday, and a lot of people bashing things, and kids and volleyballs and so forth. But it was a great assembly, which was just as spiritual It's this one. Now that would not go over very big with some groups of people, because it was people there in the Spirit, people who had the Spirit of Christ. We didn't even have a devotional, you know. When I was young, I had a lot to do with the statewide youth programs. We would have, I think, a monthly gathering of large numbers of young people to engage in this or that, and so we would take over an entire skating rink, for example, and all would come and skate. But always there had to be a little devotional at the end. You have to bring this whole roller derby to a halt and get everybody at the end of the rink and get them a devotional. You know, but I learned a lot since then, thank God. But so you can be sure you're doing something in the Spirit. But I mean, those kids were skating there; they were children of Christ. Was no reason to halt what they were doing and try to suddenly get spiritual. Because, you know, I think you've got to understand this concept, which sees your whole life as permeated by the Spirit. You have your fleshly aspects, which get off the track, but your spirit is possessed by Christ. And so John says, as He is, so are we in this world. So our spirits are permeated with Christ, and anything that we do for Him arises out of that spirit. And the other is part of the earthly equipment. Your brain is like a computer, as I've said many times, that the operator needs the computer, needs the equipment. Your brain's the equipment. Your brain is what got you across the freeways to this place today. But you're not wafted here by the Spirit. He doesn't pick you up by the back of the neck and bring you, as He did Ezekiel. You have to use your brain computer to get you here. And you use it to talk. But what I'm saying to you, all of those things require the computer. Your brain. And some of them require quite an expert participation. See. So that's what the brain is for. It's not that you can't excise it and put it away somewhere. Although there are people in Christendom that think that's what happens. That Christ comes in and injects some fluid into your brain and it's gone and now everything you do and say is Christ. See, they think that. Every action they take is, in their mind, a Christ action. And if it isn't, then you're not too holy, right? And they pray about everything. You know, one woman would pray and ask, Lord, shall I do the washing now or shall I do the ironing? When you think I'm kidding you about this, I'm not kidding you. Should I turn left or right? Should I buy groceries today or swim in the pool or what? So they tie the brain computer to the spirit and think that they're both the same. If you're really, really a Christian, they should both be one thing, and that is totally idiotic. Not just ignorant, it's idiotic because this doesn't work that way. So, you're piloting your unit down the freeway and you're getting a little frustrated from time to time. You may even make some kind of an oath like egad, or you may say, gadzooks, I believe that fellow cut me off. You know, or I wish that fine person would move over a little bit so I could get by them. You know, we know they're a fine person. I don't want to say anything against them, but they should move over if they're doing 50 miles an hour in a number one lane. No, you probably say stronger things than that. I believe that that's true. You may be very nice people, but I think you say things that aren't always that nice, right? Okay. But that's in your brain section. That's in your psyche section. Now, a lot of people pursue their religion in the psyche section. as a religious activity. But the true Spirit, and Jesus said it himself, they that worship the Spirit or worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him in the spirit. In the new era. In the Old Testament, people did not have the Holy Spirit in them in the way that we do now. So this wasn't true. But they were God-directed in terms of their worship because they followed very specific regulations. God set forth the regulations and they followed them with their mental capacities. But they did not possess the Spirit in the same sense we do. So this could not have been true of them. Now, in those days, the worship was a material thing. It was the offering up of animals and the various regulations, dietary rules, feasts and Sabbaths and so forth. Paul is very specific in saying we are not involved in that context of new moons and Sabbaths and worships. He called it will worship in the book of Colossians. Worship from a willpower point of view rather than a spirit point of view. The will to go and offer a sacrifice was a will matter and not a spirit matter. And the will was to keep the law if they could. Now comes the new era of the spiritual temple, which we are. You are the temple of God. It's a spiritual temple. And that's where the worship continues. However, in identifying ourselves with Christ, we have automatically cut ourselves off from the Jewish community. As a Gentile, you are not acceptable to the Jewish community any more than you could be a Gentile or be a Christian and be accepted in the Muslim community. No matter what they may say about that, it's not true. You have to, if you were a Christian, the days that the Muslims were going across North Africa and evangelizing with the scimitar, with a sword, Muslim blade made large numbers of Christians in those days. Large numbers of Muslims. You either accepted the Muslim faith or you were executed summarily right on the spot. So Jesus was cut off from the Jews in that sense, and we are cut off from them in that same sense. We therefore have this tabernacle that the others do not have a right to eat, partake of. So apart from Christ, you have no right to enter into the spiritual worship. Then he goes on to say, for we do not have here a continuing city, but we seek a coming one. Now, city, today we would distinguish between a city and a town. People would not refer to Podunk, Nebraska, which I use, though I don't want to offend anybody here. I don't think anybody's from Podunk, Nebraska. Normally, people do not regard Podunk, Nebraska as a city. They may call it a town or a burg or whatever, but not a city. So our concept of city is a fairly materialistic or, it's a political concept that is very complex. Now, however, the word polis, while it is the Greek word for city, would be applied to any political assembly of people that would call themselves a city. They want to call themselves a city of polis. That's what they are, polis, as opposed to two or three people living on a hillside. You've got a group of people. But the city was not the buildings. in the Greek concept. To us today, the city is the buildings. And when we say we're seeking a city which is to come, most people think immediately of this Disneyland in the sky called heaven. But that's not what a polis really meant. When he said we're seeking a polis to come, he's referring to an organized assembly rather than a scattering. It's a concentrated assembly that is organized. And of course, our word political comes from polis. Political science comes from polis. The word police comes from polis. It's P-O-L-I-S in Greek, P-O-L-I-C-E in English. What I'm trying to say is when he says we're seeking something in the future, we have here no continuing city, means we have here no continuing concentration of dwelling. This is not our dwelling place, the earth. This is a prelude only. And the true dwelling place is with Christ. He says, I go to prepare you a dwelling place. Not a bunch of buildings, but a place to be. But it's a spirit thing, and it's very difficult to lay hold of, because what we are seeking, what is about to come, or what is coming in the future, is not a wonderful new city. It is a whole new life orientation, an organized concentration of people rather than a concentration of buildings. Very hard to get that across. But this whole chapter has to do with the difference between the materialistic process of the Jewish worship and the Christian process of spiritual interaction with God. And when you tie that into the things we've been saying about our identity as ionized particles in the vastness of space, and when you know that the contact points, the spirit in us, the seed of the spirit, transcends that cocoon and brings us into interaction with God. And what we are seeking is the jettisoning or the ridding of that cocoon, which is earthbound and which is filled with all kinds of things that we're not going to correct, or we're not ever get rid of probably, and we're going to jettison the whole thing and get on with life in our eternal polis, our eternal identity with Christ. Well, I think we'll stop there, give you enough to chew on, maybe might even give you a little indigestion here. Father, we thank you for these insights that the Scripture gives us. And we ask that the Spirit will make real to us the things we're talking about, even though they may seem in a lot of ways outside human grasp. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.